Ordinance of Covenanting, Introduction and Nature of Covenanting. This is part one. The fourth term of communion, public social covenanting, is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So, Reformed Presbyterians are also known or historically have been called covenanters. And the reason for that is because of their devotion to the doctrine of covenanting when it seems like other Presbyterians wholly neglect this topic and beyond the topic, wholly neglect the implications of this doctrine. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about covenanting in general, what it is, why we believe that it is obligatory, what's going on here in our fourth term of communion. We will talk then about the national covenant, the solemn league and covenant. Then we'll get into the issue of renovation of covenants. And finally, looking at the Arkansas renovation, because all of those things make up the fourth term of communion. And without a proper sense of these different things, the fourth term of communion is not something that to which you can give assent in an intelligent manner. And since it is one of the comprises the fourth term of communion, it's one of the six terms of communion, this is something that you need to understand to some degree to be able to give your assent to it in order to be communicant in the church. So tonight we want to talk about the importance of covenanting and then the nature of covenanting. And in addition to the nature of covenanting, we need to talk about what is involved in covenanting as to its substance. So we're going to be looking at that and considering these are really preliminary matters. There are going to be points at which you're going to hear reference over the next few weeks to some verses, you know, several times at a juncture. You're going to hear me reference certain aspects of this on occasion at several points, because there are some people now who are actually thinking about and talking about covenant. It hasn't been that way for a while, but the problem is a lot of people who are now thinking about covenanting don't have very clear ideas about what this entails. It's important, then, for us to have clear conceptions about what's going on in covenanting, even before we get to a discussion of things like the National Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant, or the concept of covenant renovation. Covenanting is something which, as we go, I hope you'll understand, is intimately connected to a lot of things that we've talked about or that we do talk about on occasion. I will try to point that out along the way. Some of the areas where there is overlap we're not going to tear apart every topic that could be taken up when discussing covenanting, in part because covenanting, by its very nature, is it involves a synthesis of a principle and practice, and is rooted in both what we would call theology, as well as what we might describe as ecclesiology, and even practical or personal piety. There are a lot of things going on in a discussion of this topic. And so some of this is going to rely on you having some understanding of these other topics. Not necessarily a large understanding, but just for example, tonight we're going to talk about covenanting, and I want to relate it to the idea of the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, covenant of grace, and these various covenants that are covenants of God, not only with man, but in the terms of the covenant of redemption, we're talking about an intra-Trinitarian covenant. And hopefully you remember some of the things that we've talked about with respect to these. I will talk about it a little bit as we get into it, but I really don't want to get too far afield on those topics because we have discussed them elsewhere, and it would be taking us down a path that would be taking us farther and farther from where we want to go with respect to what is in view in the fourth term of communion. Right, so we're ultimately aiming for the doctrine of public social covenanting. And all of these things, as far as they can inform our understanding, are helpful. As far as they would take us further afield of our topic, I think that it would be unhelpful to get into them in this context. So, as I say, we want to talk about the importance of covenanting because covenanting, like so many things that pertain to our relation to God, covenanting is founded in nature, right? You're going to hear me say that in a number of different ways, and repeat that probably a number of times throughout. The covenanting, the ordinance of covenanting, is not something that is found only in the Bible. Right, it's not something that is known only through special revelation. It's in natural revelation, and we'll talk about that later. But it's important, just like all of the other ordinances of God. Right, the fact is that covenanting, like say prayer or praise. Covenanting is an ordinance of nature. It's founded in nature. But just like for example, the fact that we know from nature that there is a God, and that he is to be worshipped. What we're going to see is, although we know that we should make oaths and vows, that we should enter into covenants or leagues, We know that by nature. How to do that, because it does pertain to God, is something that requires additional revelation, right? In order to do it aright. So just like we know that there is a God, but we don't know who he is, we know that he's to be worshipped, but we don't know and can't tell from nature how he's to be worshipped. The fact is, we can't know how to covenant the manner. We don't really discern all that we need to discern from nature, right? So again, let's begin then looking at this. Question one: what is the importance of covenanting? Well, the importance of covenanting appears, frankly, to be written on the heart of man universally from the earliest days of mankind. And we see that. We can actually go back further than this in Genesis, but let's look at Genesis 14:22 and 15:18.
Genesis 14:22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth.
Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.
The fact is this. Covenanting, the idea, and really if we were to talk about the covenant of works, and we're going to allude to this as we go, but we understand that from the very beginning, God has dealt with man by way of covenant. And from the very beginning, he enters into a covenant with Adam. Because of that, even after the fall, man knows instinctively that this is a proper manner in which to do certain things when we're trying to bind mankind in some way to God. That's why, for example, it's virtually universal that we have oaths and vows where anytime testimony is taken from a witness regarding something, you're asking them to attest by oath or vow. What are you doing? Well, in a sense, you're asking God to be a witness, and you're tying their testimony not only to the notion that there is an objective truth, but that objective truth will be upheld by the true God, and that any variance from that truth is going to be brought to, let's say, special account on Judgment Day. There's this instinctive sense that mankind has, that that's the way things are. And so from the very beginning in the Bible, even after the fall, we can really go back to Noah and see the idea of covenant is explicit as early as, I believe, Genesis 9. But it's implicit all the way back to Genesis 2. And I would argue it is actually implicit all the way back to Genesis 1:1. All right? There is something, the nature of the creation and its relation to God, that demands this doctrine. Again, because men are fallen, they don't know how to do it. Covenanting, the importance of it, quite frankly, is something that is more or less acknowledged the more serious the level of interaction between individuals and their societies, which is why you have people holding civil office by taking an oath or a vow. You know, we understand this. There's this idea of a voluntary assumption of a previously existing obligation that pertains to mankind. Right, so we're gonna get into that more, but it's there. And the Presbyterians are famous for arguing about things like subscription to confessions and creeds. Right? Why are they so concerned about those kinds of things? What is behind all of that? Well, it's this doctrine of oaths and vows, particularly in its corporate sense and with regard to God, and that's where the word we normally use for this, the Bible normally uses the word covenant, covenanting. Right, in the annals of nature, as I say, these impulses regarding the importance of covenanting are darkened by the effects of man's fall into a state of sin. And Paul talks about this. If you put all of this together from Romans 1:21, and look at Romans 1:21 and Romans 1:31.
Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And verse 31, without understanding.
Okay, so, you know, he moves, Paul, notice Paul moves from this idea of the radical degeneration of mankind because of the fall into sin, the idolatry that arises among the heathen, their foolish minds are darkened, and so on. And when he's listing the effects of that, one of the things that he mentions in verse 31 is covenant breakers. Because you can't, once we understand what's involved with the covenant, you can't possibly enter into a covenant apart from faith, nor can you be reconciled to God as someone who is unregenerate. Like there's no approach from God apart from Christ. And that leaves fallen men in a state where this covenant of works has been broken. They're all by nature covenant breakers. And that is going to, in fact, show itself in the way, the manner in which they conduct themselves in every aspect of life, including civilly. Right? And this is eventually why the doctrine of covenanting from the Reformed Presbyterian point of view is intimately and ultimately going to be tied up with this issue of national covenanting and the idea that a church, a national church in a national civil capacity, all covenanted together to profess the same religion, is a necessary consequence of understanding not only this doctrine, but really, I would argue, all of Christian doctrine. And so, the covenanters have not only argued strenuously in favor of this, but unlike the seceders, the associate Presbyterians, who later leave the Revolution Church in Scotland and take up the cause of covenanting again, they sort of dust it off. But the fact is, the seceders never really enter into the spirit of covenanting. And they don't for two reasons, two levels. Right? They don't really understand the concept of covenant renewal, which is something we're going to talk about later. And the requirement that covenant renewal does require taking in and taking up everything which has been covenanted to do and perform prior to that. Okay, it's a matter, just like it's a matter of confessional integrity. We see this with the creeds of the church. It wouldn't have done much good that we get, say, to the Fourth Ecumenical Council at Chalcedon, and in 451, and the church says, oh, Jesus, we have one person, but two natures there, right? A divine and a human nature, in hearing in this one person. But, you know, at Chalcedon, imagine if they had, at that point, said all that stuff about the Trinity that they talked about at Nicaea and at Constantinople, one, and at Ephesus, the first three ecumenical councils. We're just going to put all of that aside. And we're going to put aside the definitions that regarding the person and deity of Christ that we had framed at Ephesus in 431. So 20 years before, whatever. That they put all that aside and they say, well, this is important over here, but this Trinitarian stuff and relating it or feeling the need to relate it to the person and deity of Christ, not so important. That's, in a sense, what the seceders did with the doctrine of covenanting. Right? They said, we agree this doctrine is an important doctrine, but we're going to put aside all that's gone before. We're not going to embrace it in our covenanting. Okay, so that's one of the problems, and we'll talk about that more when we get to the doctrine of covenant renewal. But there's another point at which and over which the covenanters also fought quite strenuously. In fact, it caused an entire pamphlet war in the 18th century, and that was the civil implications of this doctrine. Because unlike the seceders, covenanters understood that man doesn't exist only as a person, and furthermore, the church doesn't exist apart from the nation, happily. Okay? It's not that the church can't exist without a national expression. But it does so in a sense like the souls of the martyrs in Revelation who are under the altar and they're crying out, how long, Lord? Right? Because a true confession of the true religion is moving to be born not only in individuals in scattered congregations, but to be birthed and expressed through the civil institutions of a nation state. And I talked about the relation of nations and Christianity and so on. And this is an important thing, and this is why it has civil implications. All right? So being a covenant breaker, these heathens being covenant breakers means they have a bunch of nations which inevitably are not going to be in covenant with the true God and the true religion. They're going to be out of step with that. But, you know, amazingly, very early on, in fact, right there in Genesis 15 is where we're actually in Genesis 12, we begin to see the story of a man named Abraham. And through Abraham, God brings forth a church. And then under Moses, that church becomes a nation state. And that was an understanding that people used to have, that Christians used to have, and Presbyterians, Reformed people especially, understood this against the anti-Christian impulse of the international, what people today might call the globalist aspirations of the Roman Church. Okay, so man's fall into a state of sin means that man is blighted, he's a covenant breaker, and it's going to be reflected in everything that he does regarding oaths and vows and covenanting. And yet in Scripture, the character of covenanting is drawn such that, like all of God's judgments contained therein, through meditating upon it, the ignorant will be brought to true knowledge, and the wise will be increased in wisdom. Look at Psalm 25:14.
Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant.
The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the necessary prerequisite for understanding how to reverse or relink this desire, this natural impulse regarding covenanting to God. You're never going to get back. You're going to remain in a state of being a covenant breaker apart from the fear of the Lord. And that's why I say that, you know, faith is a necessary prerequisite to covenanting or right entering into covenant, as we'll see. All right. In Scripture, the fact is the nature and manner of performing this duty of covenanting are defined. And they're defined in a number of different ways, different places. One place where there's a lot of information is in Numbers 30. I want to look particularly at verses 2 to 14.
Numbers 30, verses 2 to 14. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she had bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she had bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her, if he hear not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she had bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. And if she had it at all in husband, when she vowed or uttered all out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband hear it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallow her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, or if they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul of her husband hath may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establish all her oaths or all her bonds which are upon her, he confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them.
So, the fact is that there are a number of interesting points in that chapter that will be a number of which we will come back to as we proceed through looking at this, but there are a number of other areas in Scripture where we see either by express command or approved example or by goodness or consequence, we will observe a number of things about the nature and manner of performing this duty of covenanting. So the Bible is full of this. A lot of people don't realize it, but you know, every time you see them talking about, I lift up my hand, they're swearing, right? I cleave to this, they're covenanting. When they say things like, all that he has said we will do, it has the power of being an affirmatory oath, right, or vow, or matter of covenanting. And as I said, we'll be looking at all of those things in a little bit more detail, not this time, but probably next time. Right, the obligation of covenanting by engaging in it, its obligation is also exhibited. If we look at Psalm 76:11.
Psalm 76:11, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared.
Yeah, and there are a lot of verses like that. Vow unto the Lord. These verses which are demanding that we, in fact, engage ourselves, that we covenant in some way. Additionally, provision is made for its continuance. We look at Psalm 50:14, for example.
Psalm 50:14. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High.
And its recommendation is made to the advantage of the gospel church, Isaiah 19:18-25.
Isaiah 19:18-25. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. And he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. The Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance.
So, again, I don't want to get into this right now, but the fact is that we're talking about public social covenanting being obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament, and we will get into that in more detail later. However, the very fact that covenanting is explicitly and implicitly described, talked about, mentioned, and in some cases even lauded in the Psalms, given the place of the Psalms in the life of the church, the fact that the Psalms are not only the hymn book for the Old Testament church, but the New Testament church, again, that does tell us that there's provision made for this. It suggests to us, unless we can show that it's typical or shadowy in some way. We'll talk about that later as well. We're not going to get into that tonight, but that's one of the things that people sometimes try to object, and it's just not the case, and we'll see that. So, whereas the duties of prayer and praise are acknowledged to be part of religion, even by the heathen, and we know that, for example, from
Acts 17:23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.
The fact is that beyond that, right, if you don't know who God is, but you know there is a God, you know then that you have to pray to him, you have to praise him, you have to worship him. But Paul's saying, look, you don't really know how to do that. That's why you need special revelation. Really, this is something that you need here. But beyond that, we know then that prayer and praise are ordinances, not of special revelation, They're matters of natural revelation. We need special revelation in order to tell us how to do it aright. And the reason we need special revelation is precisely because we've broken the covenant of works in Adam, we've fallen into sin, and we no longer understand how to square all of these propositions that are set before us in nature. We know that there's a God, but we, again, don't know who that God is. We don't really know who he is. Our minds have been corrupted. Our souls have been darkened by sin. Right? So in addition to these ordinances, the Bible also gives place to the exercise of covenanting, Leviticus 27:2.
Leviticus 27:2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation.
Yeah, the Bible, again, it's interesting how many things the Bible assumes that men know. And that's a pretty good clue that it's a matter of natural religion, that it's a matter of natural morality. The Bible assumes, it just starts talking about covenanting without ever telling us anything about it. Why? Because man knows naturally, because the law was written in his heart when he was created in a state of innocence. The moral law is written in his heart, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, at the center of all of this doctrine of covenanting is this third commandment. Covenanting is the implication, one of the implications, and a major implication, of the third commandment. But did you need special revelation to tell you this implication? No. However, because of sin, you do need special revelation to explain to you now how to do it aright. And doing it aright, like everything that pertains to the worship of God, to the proper acknowledging by the creature of the Creator, all of this must be done in relation to the covenant of grace. Fallen man cannot, apart from the covenant of grace, cannot do anything acceptable before God. Which again is why in Proverbs 21, Solomon says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Just let that sink in. All of the civil, upright, virtuous stuff that Cicero or a Plato or an Aristotle would throw out there and say, that's a good and virtuous thing that you're doing there. The Bible says it's so much window dressing on a corpse. Right? There's nothing pleasing to God. You're not doing it to the glory of God. It's sin. So again, covenanting is not an ordinance of grace any more than prayer or praise is an ordinance of grace. However, these are ordinances of God that are subject to the covenant of grace if they would be accepted before God now that man has fallen into sin. All right. Question two. What is the nature of covenanting? So what is a covenant? Covenant is a mutual, voluntary compact between two parties on given terms or conditions. That's about as good a definition. That's from John Cunningham's book on the ordinance of covenanting. I've relied a lot for this early section of our discussions on covenanting on his book because there's a lot of good material there. I've tried to distill it and simplify and even amplify things that I think are more to our point with regard to our fourth term of communion. But nonetheless, it is something that everyone should read. But given the fact that most people, even though I keep saying you should read this, you should read that, most people don't, I try to distill it and give it to you in spoonfuls. Okay, so look at Genesis 17, 1 and 2.
Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the mighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly.
So, covenant is mutually voluntary compact between two parties on given terms or conditions. And that's what we have when God makes this covenant with Abraham, isn't it? That God is one party, Abraham is the other party in this case. Really, as we're going to see, it's an expression of the covenant of grace here. It's going on. But God is one party, man is the other. It's a voluntary compact on the part of God and on the part of man, which is why our responsiveness is so important. I'm going to come back to that, but the Bible, you know, we are Calvinists, we are Reformed, and I would even recommend to you being high Calvinists, high Augustinians. That is, not just double predestinarians, but I think superlapsarianism is a good idea. And I don't want to get into what that is now, but the problem is that if we focus all of our attention on theoretical theology rather than practical theology, if we don't balance that, it's very easy to fall into fatalism. So when we talk about this, we need to remember that God, in interacting with man, that first of all, that from God's perspective, the covenant is, toward his creation, like his creation, is wholly voluntary. Right? He didn't have to do it. There's no necessity of the divine nature that is pressing him to make a covenant with the creation. And in fact, that intra-Trinitarian covenant, the covenant of redemption, whereby and wherein he chose some men to salvation through a redeemer and rejected other men. The doctrines of election and reprobation. That too is purely a matter of voluntarism on the part of God. There's no necessity of nature. God was not necessitated by anything in himself, and certainly not by anything outside of himself, to save some men rather than other men, or to save any men rather than no men. He did what he did purely as a matter of his will. The good pleasure of his will. Eudokia is the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:11. Eudokia. So it's a mutual voluntary compact on the part of God, and likewise on man. Right? Man is being put in a condition where he can exercise his will. Remember the will, the Latin word for will is voluntas, from which we get the word voluntary. He operates his will freely, right? There's no external constraint, nor is there any psychological constraint in a state of innocency, nor is there any other kind of spiritual constraint as there is in a state of depravity. When man is in a state of innocency, he actually has, under this covenant of works, an area in which he can respond to God most freely. That's what covenanting has done. It's actually created the sphere in which man can interact with God freely. He can respond freely. All right? That covenant that God made with Abraham, just like the one he made with Adam, it had conditions on both sides. Right? But as we're going to see, because the covenant made with Abraham is a covenant, is an expression of the covenant of grace, the conditions of that covenant are wholly taken up and performed by Christ on behalf of his people. In the case of Adam, the requirement fell on Adam to do that, to fulfill the condition of the covenant. But after the fall of man, man spiritually can't do that anymore. And so Christ does that for man. That's what's going on. All right. Such covenants, then, may be made between parties of differing relative circumstances. In other words, it doesn't only have to be between the three persons in the Trinity, who are equal in power and glory, as the covenant of redemption, but it can be made between God and man. And we've talked about this at some length. Chapter 7 in our confession of God's covenant with man spends a lot of time on this point. And I've talked about this in the lectures I did on that. It's something worth considering in great detail. It's an important point. Right? The covenant actually allows for there to be this freedom of interaction between beings, parties, who are in different relative circumstances. That's why, for example, marriage is described in the Bible as a covenant, or stands in at times to describe the covenant God has with his people. Because you have two parties of differing relative circumstance who are brought into a relation that allow them to interact much more freely with one another than they would be permitted to apart from that. And in fact, with God and man, it would be impossible without covenant. In our chapter 7, the confession talks about that. So covenant relations may be established not merely between nation and nation, or man and man, but also between master and servant, rulers and their subjects, etc. We'll look at a couple of verses to this point, Deuteronomy 15, 17, and 2 Kings 11, 17.
Deuteronomy 15, verse 17, "Then thou shalt take an awl, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise."
2 Kings 11, verse 17, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people."
Right, so there's described to be an engagement or a covenant. I've referred to this already, between God and Adam as representative of the human race, which we call the covenant of works. Look at Hosea 6, 7 and Romans 5, 12.
Hosea 6, 7, "They like men have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me."
And just before we move on, Hosea 6, 7, the Hebrew there says, "They're like Adam," like the Adam. Men, they're like Adam. They've transgressed the covenant. Okay, so I believe it's the Dutch State Bible, their official Dutch translation, their Reformational translation, much like our King James, they actually translate it that way. All right, we understand that is sort of a backhanded reference to a covenant of works, at least most Reformed theologians do, and that's confirmed, I believe, in Romans 5:12.
"Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned."
And we also have a revelation of a covenant of redemption from eternity, This is a covenant made between the Father and the Son for the salvation of the elect. The Father is the representative for the Holy Trinity. The Son is the representative for the elect people of God. And that begins to give you a little idea of why it's the Son who becomes incarnate and takes upon himself the sins of his people. Look at Isaiah 42:6.
Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles.
Yeah, so the Lord, the Father, in that case, is giving the Son, or Christ, for the salvation of the elect, a light for the Gentiles, and so on. And this covenant of redemption, is made known and established with men, appearing to men, not as a covenant of redemption, but as what we would call a covenant of grace. Galatians 3:17-18.
Galatians 3:17-18. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise.
So the covenant of redemption expresses itself to the elect as a covenant of grace. It's revealed to us as a covenant of grace. And so it's under this covenant of grace that men are encouraged to enter into covenant with God. It's there where we now find, just as there was that covenant of works, which with the fall of Adam shut off man's ability to get back to God, to reciprocate or respond to God in a free manner. Now, men are encouraged under the covenant of grace to enter into covenant with God by taking hold of this covenant. Look at Isaiah 56:4.
Isaiah 56:4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant.
Yeah, they take hold of the covenant. Now you say, how do we take hold of the covenant? We take hold of the covenant by entering into the spirit of the covenant. And we can only really do that, as we're going to see, by faith. And that entering into or taking hold of or joining ourselves to that covenant is itself called is called covenanting. The Bible calls it that, and we'll talk about why in a moment. Or we'll talk about the fact that it is, really. All right, the conditions of a covenant are the mutual things promised in the covenant by the parties to one another, whether mutual services. For example, you'll find that among men, Genesis 21:27.
Genesis 21:27, and Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant.
Both of them made a covenant. Now, that's a covenant between Abram and Abimelech, right? But why is it being called a covenant there? Why does that get called by that? Because ultimately, God is being invoked. The name of God is being invoked. There is an appeal to objective truth that the objective God will objectively uphold on Judgment Day. And if you fail to do what you promised to do, then God will be the avenger. And by the way, let me just pause and say on that point, this is why early on in the United States, although the U.S. Constitution is a godless document, a lot of the state constitutions, I know the Carolinas, for example, North Carolina, would not allow you to hold office if you didn't believe in the Trinity. And even in Pennsylvania, which was really watered down by the Quakers, they still required you to believe in judgment day, in eternal punishments, in order to hold office. And the reason is, if you don't, if you really don't believe in a judgment day, the fact is, at that time, all men understood your oath, your vow, your covenant was worthless. Because there is nothing to enforce it. Right, obedience and unmerited good through the bestowal of God's favor as in man's state of innocence. That's another condition. If we look at
Genesis 2:16. Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat.
Yeah, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat. I mean, this is, think about this. That's the unmerited good being bestowed through the favor of God on man in the garden. What did man do to merit that? Nothing. Right? So even though we call it a covenant of works, the fact is that even at that time, in man's state of innocency, there is a graciousness there because it's unmerited. God is good to man, and that is unmerited. Right? God is good to man previous to him doing anything to warrant that. And that implies conditions in a covenant. God is already, doing this. Obedience and sufferings, together with a reward for those represented in the covenant of redemption. Look at John 6:38-39.
John 6:38-39. For I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. For this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day.
So what is the condition of the covenant of redemption? The condition is the obedience and suffering of the Son of God. That's it. And what's the condition on the part of the Father? Well, I'll give you a people. Okay, so there are things promised. The Son promises obedience and suffering, the Father promises to give him a people for that. So again, in the Gospels, we see a lot of things being said that indicate that there is this covenant of redemption, that there was a previous agreement between the Father and the Son regarding the elect people of God. And then there's the free grace that is promised as in the covenant of grace. 2 Corinthians 1:20.
2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us.
Yeah, all the promises in him are yea and amen. The covenant of grace is something where, you know, we get the things promised freely because of what he's done. And yet there were conditions, weren't there? The conditions were met by Christ. All right, this covenant relation is distinguished from the law by expressions not applicable to the latter, so that men are represented as joining themselves to the Lord and entering into an everlasting covenant. There's all kinds of language like this. But such is not so spoken of the law. Look at, for example, Jeremiah 50:5.
Jeremiah 50:5. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten.
Come and let us join ourselves unto the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Right? That's a covenant relation. You can hear the voluntary nature of that. We never had that kind of language regarding the law, respecting the law. Never. And the reason is this. The law is simply imposed. Right? The law is there whether or not you agree to it. It's there. But covenants are... represent an area where your agreement is, in fact, a necessary component when it takes you in. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a couple of minutes. So, too, then, the Lord promises to make a covenant with his chosen ones, but he never promises to make a law with anyone. And you never hear God say, "I promise to give you a law. I promise to impose this law upon you." Promise to covenant with you, yes. Promise to give you a law, no. Doesn't happen that way. Genesis 17:7.
And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee.
And this relation with God is a covenant, has parties both by the Lord and by his people in Christ. It's a covenant mutually entered into. Zechariah 13:9.
And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, "It is my people," and they shall say, "The Lord is my God."
They shall say, "It is my people," they shall say, "The Lord is my God." There, you can hear that voluntary response. They're covenanting when they say that. The Lord is my God. It's a voluntary response. And again, why doesn't the Lord promise to make a covenant with any? What's going on? Law pertains to the natural relationship and expresses the necessary relation between the creature and the creator. All right? By virtue of creating, the creature is necessarily not only dependent upon the creature or creator, but he is also necessarily under obligation to the creator. That's law. Covenant isn't like that. Covenant is the realm where now we can see the voluntary interaction of the creature with the creator. You need to keep that in mind as we talk about these distinctions. These are important things to distinguish. And they're going to help you understand some things we're going to say in a couple of minutes here. This covenant relation with God has conditions. Right? On the part of the Lord, there are promises of good for believers made in the covenant of redemption and revealed in the covenant of grace. So, look, for example, in Isaiah 55:3.
Isaiah 55, verse 3. "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David."
On the part of the believer, though his faith and imperfect obedience are necessary, they're not the condition. Right? The condition is found in the perfect righteousness of Christ, as fulfilled on behalf of his elect children. Isaiah 45:24.
Isaiah 45:24. "Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed."
And this is God's covenant then, revealed as a covenant of grace and established, for example, with Noah in Genesis 6, 18.
Genesis 6, verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee.
And it's the same which he made with Abraham, Genesis 15, 18.
Genesis 15, 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.
Same covenant which he swore unto Isaac, Genesis 26, 3.
Genesis 26, 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father.
And it's the same which he confirmed unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. It's Psalm 105, 10.
Psalm 105, verse 10. And confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant.
And this is that same covenant which was confirmed of God in Christ, of which Jesus is the mediator and has been commanded forever. Galatians 3:17, Hebrews 9:15, and Psalm 111:9.
Galatians 3, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God and Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Psalm 111:9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name.
Right. So all of this is going to the point there. This covenant relation with God has conditions always, because covenants have conditions. The question is, upon whom do these conditions fall? In the covenant of redemption, there are conditions on the part of God and on Christ. In the covenant of grace, the conditions fall squarely on Christ. And again, our faith and imperfect obedience are necessary to entering into that covenant, but they're not the conditions of that covenant. In other words, the covenant of grace is not established in anything that we do or even anything that we believe. Establishing what Christ has done. And our belief is free. This is why in Psalm 110, the psalmist says, my people shall be made willing in the day of my power. Right? There's a willingness, a voluntariness that attends regeneration. And that voluntariness reciprocates by entering into covenant with God, at least implicitly. We understand that not everyone is going to enter into covenant formally, but everyone who is saved implicitly must take hold of this covenant of grace. Differences, covenanters, Reformed Presbyterians believe that there are explicit and external aspects that pertain to this idea of covenanting. We're not simply individual pietists, although we acknowledge that individual piety is a most good, wholesome, and necessary thing. It's not the only thing. This is this whole question that was agitated with the covenanters again and again. And most famously was agitated with one of the major figures during the covenanting times, when someone asked him, you know, do you believe that only you people, you covenanters, that you're the only ones going to heaven? He said, no. Do you think that you're the only ones who are saved? No. Do you think no one else serves God but you? He said, no. The fellow looked at him and said, well, if other people are saved and other people serve God, you know, other people are going to be in heaven. You're not going to be in heaven alone. What do you keep going on about? And his reply was, we would have God glorified in the earth as well. That's what they don't want to do. And remember, the chief end of man, our catechism, chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, you don't just wait until eternity to start glorifying God if you're a covenanter, if you're a Reformed Presbyterian. You understand that has to begin in the earth. There may be a lot of other people there. I don't know who else is going to heaven. I hope a lot of people. All I know is while I'm here, I have this obligation to glorify God in the body as well as in the spirit. In everything that I do, not just with an eye to heaven. So will there be other people there? Of course there will be. Our objection to these other people and to their sectarianism is their sectarianism has led them down a path that willfully neglects the very thing that we're looking at here in covenanting, that is ultimately the glorifying of God in the earth. Yeah, we're all going to glorify God together in heaven. We need to do it here as well. Right, covenanting is the exercise of either entering into as an individual or in a social or societal capacity, solemnly and formally into the covenant of grace. We're renewing Acts 11:23. It's the exercise of either entering solemnly and formally into the covenant of grace or renewing it. Look at Acts 11:23.
Acts 11:23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord.
With purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. What does that mean, cleave unto the Lord? That's covenanting. By the way, this is a verse that I think is in the New Testament that gets neglected a lot, and I think it has bearing on this issue of covenanting. There's no other way to cleave to God. You know, you cleave. How do you what does the Bible says when a man is to leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife? How do you cleave? It's a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Right? Therefore, by covenanting, men do make a covenant with God. Look at Deuteronomy 29:12.
Deuteronomy 29:12. That thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day.
What they do in responding is described as being covenanting. Pure and simple. Moreover, when men renovate a covenant, when they renew a covenant, it's not less a covenant than the original bond. Again, our purposes tonight are not to get into covenant renovation yet, but let's just look at this in Nehemiah 10:29.
Nehemiah 10:29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes.
Yeah, by the way, that language, they clave to one another, they covenanted. In the middle it has that section, they entered into a curse. Now that's another way of saying that they swore. They swore an oath or a vow, covenanted. And we'll get into that more as well in the future. But that's there. It's all covenanting. And covenanting then, the covenanters give acquiescence to the conditions of the covenant of grace, which is an essential of a covenant. That is, acquiescing in the condition is an essential of a covenant. Look at Exodus 19:8.
Exodus 19:8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the word to the people unto the Lord.
All the Lord has said we will do. What are they doing? They're acquiescing. What's the condition of the covenant of grace? Belief in Christ, because Christ is that righteousness. See, the condition's not in us. It's not something we've done. It's something he's done. And covenanting is acquiescing in that. We acquiesce in that. Covenant of works, and that was Adam saying, you know, I have to do X, Y, and Z, and then God will accept that as an acceptable obedience. He's agreed to accept that. And of course, you know, the reason for the covenant of works is simply because although man is under this necessity of nature to obey God, God is not under any necessity of nature to receive that obedience as obedience, number one. Number two, certainly not to reward it as obedience, right? The policeman doesn't pull you over to tell you you're doing a good job driving. They're not under an obligation to tell you you're keeping the law. The law comes knocking on your door usually because you did something wrong. You broke a law. They don't come knocking to give you a commendation for keeping the law all year long. By making that covenant with Adam, God created an obligation for himself voluntarily to reward what Adam did. Adam failed. Right? That obligation was then taken up by Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly like Adam didn't. That's why he's called the other Adam, the next Adam. The second Adam is what a lot of Reformed theologians would call him, the second Adam. Why? Because he did what Adam didn't do. Kept that law. He fulfilled that law perfectly, entirely. Was God required to reward that? Not by any necessity of nature. But you see, because of that covenant of works, and in addition to that, this covenant of redemption that is now superimposed upon that, Adam first for himself, or excuse me, Christ as a man for himself first, keeps that covenant of works so that he is a worthy subject. That's why the Bible talks about the man Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, because it's in his humanity. It's as to his humanity. He keeps the law perfectly and entirely. But what would that have gotten other than a reward for him under the covenant of works? Might have been crowned with reward for him. Certainly would have been recognized because of the covenant of works for being acceptable obedience. But you see, he wasn't just fulfilling that. He's also fulfilling the condition of this covenant of redemption, which is not just the obedience, but the suffering. He's suffering for the sins of his elect people. So we acquiesce in that. That's one of the essential things of a covenant is acquiescing in it. Right? If I try to make a covenant with you and you reject the conditions of it, there's no covenant. There has to be acquiescence for there to be a covenant. Thus, every lawful engagement entered into by solemnly covenanting with God possesses a character of a covenant. Right? When you engage that, when you acquiesce, you engage, that itself has the character of covenant. You're covenanting. Look at 2 Chronicles 15, 12 to 15.
2 Chronicles 15, 12 to 15. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about.
So, the proper response to the tendering of the covenant is to enter into the covenant. If you're going to acquiesce into the condition, you are, by doing that, you're covenanting. You're entering into the covenant, that's covenanting. The Bible calls that covenanting. Now, as I've already said, and we'll see this more, you can do this as an individual, as a church, or as a nation. Whatever capacity that you have, because human beings don't simply exist as individuals. They exist in relations. You could add families to that as well. All right, question three, the last question then for tonight. What's the character of covenanting or engagement in covenant? And this is important. I want you to really get a sense of this, but solemn covenanting is not distinct from the covenant of redemption, nor from the covenant of grace. It is dependent on that covenant as made with the mediator and consistent with it as established with men. There's a sense in which we're looking at this same covenant from a bunch of different perspectives, right? But we know this because all of them are centered in the mediator, or on the mediator. Look at 1 Kings 8, 9, 21, and 23.
1 Kings 8, verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And verse 21, and I have set there a place for the ark wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And verse 23, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart.
Why do I put that verse in here? I want you to understand something. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, wherein were the two tables of the law, is a type of Christ. That's why they're so frantic. When the Ark is not with them, it's like Jesus not being with the church. The Ark of the Covenant is where? It's in the Ark of the testimony. That's where it's centered. All of these covenants, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, and even our covenanting, whether personal or social, it's always going to be, and it has to be, focused in Christ. Why? Because there's a broken covenant of works. We can't get to God apart from Christ. We can't get back. We can't volunteer ourselves under a covenant of works anymore because it's broken. That way was cut off with the fall of Adam. We can't get back to God that way. And so this is why, you know, we're going to say it as we wrap this up tonight, I'm going to point this out, but faith is a necessary, essential element to covenanting now. Because all covenanting that is acceptable to God must have reference to the covenant of grace. Because the covenant of grace is really the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is really the covenant of grace, I should say, is a revelation of the redemption of God through a redeemer. The elect people of God through a redeemer. So, all covenanting, real covenanting, acceptable covenanting, centers on Jesus Christ. He is the ark in which that covenant that God has made with man is centered. And this doctrine of social covenanting that Reformed Presbyterians have been so agitated about for centuries is really an agitation that goes to the question of, ought we to glorify God in our bodies as well as in our spirits? It's really a question of whether or not sanctification flows from being justified by faith alone. Is faith followed by works, saving faith, or not? A lot of people think, and the Roman Church accuses Protestants, and they do because they watch what goes on. They say, well, you say justification is by faith alone. They believe that you're justified by faith and works. And Protestants historically have said, well, you're conflating justification and sanctification. And so you're trying to get your merits placed on par with Christ. But you see, as John Gerstner would say very clearly to respond to that, to his students, he said, you know, faith that saves works. So if you don't see this flowing from, you don't see good works flowing from that justifying faith, you have to question whether or not it's justifying faith that's there at all. So at a societal level, whether we're talking about church or state or even family, we have to question if your faith has no fruit, bears no fruit in your family or church or nation, then we have to ask whether or not it's really centered in Christ. In all three cases, covenant of redemption, covenant of grace, or covenanting, the God of grace is one of the contracting parties in 2 Kings 13:23.
13:23, and the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet.
And in the covenant of redemption, the Redeemer himself, as the surety of the elect, is the other party.
Psalm 89:3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant.
And in the covenant of grace, the people united to Christ and drawing near to God through him are the other party. Look at
Judges 2:1. Judges 2:1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you.
And then finally, in the case of personal or social covenanting, the party, whether individual or jointly, approaches in dependence upon the grace of Christ. 1 Samuel 23:18.
And they too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house.
So they made a covenant, right? They made a covenant in the Lord. See, David and Jonathan were believers. So when they covenant, it's very clearly, they have very clear reference to the mediator, to Christ, and to redemption through a redeemer. That's proper covenanting. In all three cases, the righteousness of Christ is the sole ground on which a title to the promise can rest. Isaiah 42:6.
Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles.
Give thee for a covenant of the people. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's the sole ground upon which title to the promise rests. And again, this is taught throughout the Bible. In all, obedience to the law is required. That's why we're not antinomians. This is not a Calvinism. Reformed theology has never been an exercise in encouraging people into what we would. I've heard the Baptist point of view on this called greasy grace, eternal security, once saved, always saved. Calvinists prefer to talk about persevering in the faith. Yes, there is eternal security for those who persevere. Right? We don't want to become fatalistic. We're not fatalists. So obedience to the law is required. So first of all, in the covenant of redemption, who obeys? Who gives the perfect obedience? Christ, right? Christ gave that perfect obedience. Look at Philippians 2:8 and John 17:5-6.
Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
John 17:5-6. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word.
Yeah, so the covenant of redemption, Christ is the one giving perfect obedience. Right? Two, in the covenant of grace, though the discharge of this obedience is not any ground of merit before God, right? We don't obey in order to be saved. We do obey because we are saved, right? It forms a testimony to the perfection of his laws. So why are we trying to obey? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Are we doing this in order to be saved? No. And by the way, this is why we know that this is not, the giving of the law at Sinai in Exodus 20 is not a republication of the covenant of works. Were those precepts in the covenant of works? Of course they were. Because the law of God is at the center of the covenant of works. But it's not published there as a covenant of works. Because it begins, as our catechism teaches us in the preface, which is the testimony, which is the gospel, which is the covenant. It teaches us that God is the God who brought us out of the house of bondage. Therefore, we are to keep these commandments, right? We're not doing it in order to be saved. We're doing it because he already saved us. It's the picture that's given us there. So it's not any ground of merit before God, but it does form a testimony. We keep the law to testify both our gratitude and give our approbation, set to our seal, that God's testimony is true, that the keeping of the law is a good, necessary thing for men. Look at Romans 7:22-25.
Romans 7:22-25. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
So Paul acknowledges the goodness of God, even if he's not keeping it perfectly. It's imperfect obedience. That's not the important point. We're not meriting salvation by our obedience. We're obeying. It's a matter of testimony bearing. Again, why is it other people, other Presbyterians even, are not concerned about this doctrine of covenanting? They don't have a proper concept of testimony bearing. Third, since all duty may be frequently engaged to, and special duties in given circumstances, as they present themselves, they may be made the subject of solemn covenant promise to God. So, for example, 2 Kings 23:3.
2 Kings 23, verse 3. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all the heart of all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people stood to the covenant.
So, as I said, it's an essential element in covenanting that none may enter into the covenant of God at any time except by faith. Why? Can't do it. Can't get back. You can't approach God through fallen Adam. Right, that broken covenant of works. Look at 2 Chronicles 29:10.
2 Chronicles 29:10. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us.
It's in mine heart to make a covenant. Right? That is to take hold of this covenant. It's what he's talking about. It's a formal. Making a covenant is formally doing something, but he's doing this formally. Why? Because already, informally, he has this disposition of faith to take hold of it. He knows that this will be of benefit. However, it's true, an individual may wait upon this ordinance, like all of the ordinances of God, not being in covenant, but through a bare formalism. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 32.
And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers.
Yeah, the fact is that formal covenanting, like the external tendering of the covenant in general, it may be that men take hold of that as a matter of external deportment, if you will. You can praise God or pray, you can read the Bible as a matter of formality. Not going to please God. But it's still better to do what God is telling you to do, even if you're not converted. Fact is, one may be convinced of sin without being converted, and so devoid of that necessary faith. Look at Hebrews 11:6.
Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
How can you be convinced of sin without being converted? Do you need faith to understand the law? The law is preaching to everyone. You can be under conviction of sin and not be converted. The law is written in nature. But what Christ is bringing is grace, the grace of God. It's revealed in Christ. So you can be under conviction of sin and still be far from the kingdom of God. You can covenant, just like you can pray, just like you can read the Bible, just like you can sing songs, just like you can hear the preaching of the Word of God. You can do all of that without faith, and it's going to profit you nothing. Well, not entirely. Because if you didn't do it, you would be doubly guilty. Being under conviction of sin and doing it is a continual reminder to yourself that you need faith. You ought to do it. You need to be reminded that you need faith. But the external covenant actually profits all who come under it. But it exists for that internal covenant that God makes with his elect people. And so you should take these things as so many occasions to drive you to make your calling and election sure. Being surrounded by and constrained by an external covenant will, however, keep you from more egregious sins against God. So a man may be urged forward to an exercise which, if performed in the proper spirit, would be accepted. We're not telling you to do something you shouldn't do. We're telling you to do something you should do. And if you did it from a proper spirit, it would be accepted. It happens all the time in the Bible. People are commanded to do things that they can't do acceptably before God until and unless they're converted. And Jesus gives us a good example in Luke 18:1.
Luke 18, verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint.
Yeah, that men ought always to pray. Does he say only elect men? No. Are you guiltless if you pray without faith? Of course not. But not to pray because you know you don't have faith makes you doubly guilty. There's a good thing having the law out there, having this continual point of the law set before men so that they're convicted of sin. You know, we want to restrain them from their wickedness. The law is not going to convert them, but it will restrain them. It can convict them. Won't convict them in a saving manner as to convert them, but it can form a good restraint, and it can be a good reminder to them that they need faith. So nevertheless, it's the people of God, those who possess saving faith, who actually enter into covenant. Psalm 50, verse 16.
Psalm 50, verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant into thy mouth?
Yeah, what hast thou to do? And God says to the wicked, what are you doing? You know, taking my, or what are you doing with my statutes? Or taking my covenant in thy mouth? Is he saying you shouldn't, don't take my statutes? No. He's saying, don't covenant with me? No. He's saying, do it with the proper spirit. It's wickedness not to. You shouldn't be compounding your evil. Fallen men should not be encouraged to compound the wickedness that they're laboring under in this world. And so as we're going to see, this doctrine of social covenanting is, as Reformed Presbyterians understand it, one of the things it's going to do for a society where this occurs is it will bring that conviction of sin to sinners. Is it going to save them? No. But it will serve as a continual reminder, and it will prevent them from having an easy, quiet way to quiet their conscience, sear their conscience, and forget about God. that's a basic introduction to covenanting and a basic survey of the nature of covenanting. Next time, I want to look at vowing and oaths, different kinds of oaths, and really start to prepare for looking at this issue of public social covenanting. There's a bit more that we need to discuss before we start looking at precisely what's in view here in our fourth term of communion. But this is absolutely essential for you to understand if you want to understand what it means, and you need to understand what it means if you want to be a communicant member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. But I would argue that beyond that, this is something that is so important simply to being a Christian that I find it amazing that it is neglected among Presbyterian and Reformed churches. I find it amazing that it is almost entirely without witness at this point in Christendom at large. And that I think, says something about the low and desperate state of our churches at this time. Anyway, next time we will continue with the doctrine of oaths and vows, basically, and some things pertaining to that.